So we're going to spend some more time today looking at the qualifications for elders. And since we're not going to be jumping back from Timothy to Titus, I mean, you can go ahead and turn to maybe 1 Timothy chapter 3. But we will be looking at qualifications from both of those lists, from Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've been looking at them rather slowly, tackling some of the more controversial ones over the last couple weeks. And today we're going to pick up the pace a little bit. But it's important for us to kind of think through, talk through, and look at what Scripture has to say about these qualifications. Because God says in His Word that men who desire to be serving the church in the office of elder, overseer, need to be qualified men. So what specifically are those qualifications? It's important for us to recognize as well that we do have a clear picture in this list of what godliness looks like. What does a mature, godly man look like? What should the young men aspire to? And what should the older men evaluate and assess their own lives with is this list here. Not an exhaustive list, not doesn't cover every sort of topic, but it does give you a good picture of what godly maturity is. So that's one of the reasons why we're looking at it. We know also that the role that the elders have in the congregation is to be examples to the flock. So yes, everyone is called to these types of characteristics, possessing these types of qualities. Not everyone will be blameless or sober-minded or things like that, but the elders must be because they are to be a model, an example to the flock, and what that actually looks like and how that's applied to life. So this is something that's good for us to spend some time thinking about. Last week, or last couple weeks, we looked at two qualifications, spent quite a bit of time looking at them, two qualifications in the primary relationships of the elder's life, that with his wife and with his children. So he must be a one-woman man, and he must manage his children well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So those were two things that we looked at, and we talked through some of the controversy and the different interpretations of those and landed on the man's fidelity to his wife. He is singularly devoted to his wife, and that his children are submissive to his authority, to his leadership. They listen to their dad and they respect him and they follow his leadership. So with those two qualifications aside, we want to look at something a little bit different. Some of that could be considered his character, and yes, it is, of course, a description of his character. But some of it is also just having the know-how. How do you train your children? How do you raise them up? What kind of manner do you approach your children with? How do you manage your household with dignity? And looking at some of those aspects, it is about competency. It's about how do you actually do something and knowing how to do it and, of course, following through on what you know. The other emphasis here is, I think what we'll see today, is more upon the character of the man, who the man is, than it is necessarily on what he does or what he knows how to do. And I think I'm going to give you an illustration here of why that's important for us to just think about. Competency does matter. A man must be able to teach, for instance. A man must know how to manage his own household. A man must know how to handle the word. And we'll look more at those aspects next week. But we know that competency is not sufficient on its own. You can have incredibly gifted men, talented, they have all of the skills and all of the experience, but without character, he wouldn't be qualified to serve as an elder in Christ's church. Welcome to come, welcome to participate, welcome to share in the fellowship, welcome because he's accepted by Christ, but to be a leader, he must have the necessary character to actually, that God wants demonstrated for leaders in his church. So we could say competency is important, but character matters more. Character matters most. Now, again, we'll point out the fact that this is not necessarily what the world would look at. This is not how the world would evaluate and come up with criteria on in terms of a man's fitness for a specific job. The world emphasizes the man's knowledge, skills, philosophy, abilities. Does he know how to do the job? Does he have the required skills to do the job? Does he approach doing the job the right way? And has he done the job? Now, the illustration I'm going to give you actually demonstrates the point that the church has thought about this in very similar ways. It has a tendency to think about leaders in a very similar way that the world does. We can see something that's maybe measurable. We can, you know, read about it on a resume. We can see perhaps how it's been affected in other churches. But it doesn't actually give us an idea of what is happening in the man's heart. It may tell us what a man has done, may tell us what a man can do, may tell us about the training that a man has received, but it doesn't necessarily tell us who the man is. And that's what matters more than anything else. So I got this illustration from Paul Tripp, and he described, this is a real life story, and he described it in his book on pastoral leadership and the dangers of pastoral leadership as a way to demonstrate the fact that this is all too prevalent in the churches. So he describes a situation that would not be unfamiliar to us. So this is how it goes. Pastor decides that he is going to retire, and the church decides that they need somebody to replace him. So they form a pastoral search committee and begin looking for a pastor. And what do? They advertise on church job boards on the internet, and they seek applicants. So they spread their need through their networks and begin accepting applicants. They find an applicant that seems to fit what they're looking for in every way. The applicant has the right training, the right skill set, what seemed to be the right ministry philosophy, and a resume full of experience in a variety of settings. So they meet and they pour over this resume, this paperwork that this man has submitted. And by the end of the meeting, they decide that, okay, he's qualified enough. We need to go and listen to him preach. Because obviously that's what he's going to be doing here. We need to make sure that he can handle the word of God. So they send a delegation. They hear him speak. They love the way he handles the passage. Even reminds them of their former pastor. And then they extend an invitation to him to come and visit and preach at their church. That goes well. And the next day they have an interview. And the next week they have more interviews with other leadership positions in the church, the deacons and other pastors on staff. And by the end of the week, they've extended an invitation to him to become their new pastor. So, though it does seem like they followed a process in which they've gotten to know the man, this is what Paul Tripp writes, as soon as he matched their profile of knowledge, experience, and skill, the committee was determined to offer him a call. So what happens after this? This is the all-too-familiar situation. Well, within 8 months of ministry at the church, he begins to distance himself from the church and staff. He spends more time in his office, secluded away from the family and from the people of the church and from other leaders in the church. His wife and children spend unexpected amounts of time outside of the state with her family. And then over the period of a couple years, he realizes that his marriage is crumbling. He comes to the board and he announces that he is going to resign in order to save his marriage. So, Paul Tripp concludes here, they hired a man they did not know, in a marriage they did not know, and with a wife who was more troubled than they knew. They were persuaded by a body of knowledge, the history of ministry experience, and obvious ministry skills. They made assumptions they should not have made. They failed to ask questions that they should have asked. They knew the vitae of the man, what he had accomplished, but they did not know his heart. Had they known, they never would have called him because they would have been able to predict what they were now dealing with. They didn't know because they didn't ask and because they were fixated on the competencies and not the character. So Tripp concludes, it's absolutely vital to remember that a pastor's ministry is never shaped by his knowledge, experience, and skill. It is always shaped by the true condition of his heart. If his heart is not in the right place, then all of the knowledge and skill can actually function to make him dangerous. So the problem was not his wife or children or distance. The problem was the pastor's lack of a living, humble, needy, celebratory, worshipful, meditative communion with Christ. It was as if Jesus had left the building. So that illustrates something that happens more often than you think. Because the world approaches this task and the appointing of leaders and the establishment and selecting of leaders in the same way that the church does, the same way as the world does. And we can be drawn to and probably fixated on more of the external things, what a man has done and what he can do, than on who he really is in his heart. So these characteristics then in this list point us to the man's heart. What is actually going on in the man's heart? What is he really like? So what we're going to do then is we're going to actually pick up the pace, and even though we only covered two qualifications the last 2 weeks, at that pace we'd take like 5 months to work through this, and I don't know if our church would survive that. So we're going to tackle like 14 of them today. So I hope you brought a lunch. I'm going to try to group them together for you so that you can kind of grasp them in terms of, I think, probably how they're arranged and meant to be understood. So we're not going to just go line by line. We're going to group these characteristics together. Next week, we'll look at three characteristics: that he must not be a recent convert, that he must be well thought of by outsiders, and he must be able to teach. Everything else we'll look at this week. So this is what the elder must be or what the elder must not be. The elder must not be a drunkard, arrogant, quick-tempered, violent, quarrelsome, or a lover of money or greedy for gain. On the more positive side of things, an elder must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined, sober-minded, respectable, and gentle. So I didn't count those. I don't know how many of those actually are, but here's the groups, okay? The elder as an individual, who he is in his person. The elder's interactions with others. How does he respond to other people? And then the elder's relationship with money and moonshine, or money and wine. Okay, the elder as an individual. Who is this man? What are the marks of a godly man as an individual? If you were given a glimpse into a man's heart, what should you expect to see? So the elder is to be marked by these characteristics in his life as an individual. Remember, he is to be an example to the congregation. So first of all, he must be a lover of good. Now, some of your translations might say a lover of what is good. Some might say a lover of good people. Some might say a lover of goodness. But this is a term that actually gets at what the elder loves. Not necessarily what he likes or what his preferences are, but what he values. Does he value what God describes as being good? Now, of course, good is used throughout the scriptures, in the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus. It's normally used to modify the idea of good works. So if anyone aspires to the office of elder or overseer, he desires a noble task. He desires a good work. The grace of God has appeared that trains us to renounce our ungodly pleasures and worldliness and to devote ourselves to doing good works. So we know that God has called us to do good things, and one of those good things is serving the church as a leader. But this is the overall description of what an elder is like. He loves what is good according to God. He loves the things that God has declared to be good. And it's interesting, in the very context of 1 Timothy, you see that prohibition that some were distancing themselves from marriage and they were abstaining from eating certain foods. They were avoiding what God had declared to be good, the things that he created for man to enjoy, to be set apart and sanctified through prayer. So 1 Timothy 4. So throughout the pastoral epistles, we have this emphasis upon what God considers to be good, to be enjoyed by his people, to be pursued by his people, and what the false teachers were doing. Of course, there's lots of lists in these letters that actually describe what those things are. So some have kind of elaborated on this. They've seen that the elder, his devotion needs to be, he needs to be devoted to what is good. He needs to demonstrate his pursuit of what is good. He needs to be tireless in activities, and good activities that are prompted by love. So he can distinguish between the good and the bad. He loves the good, and he pursues it, and he practices it. So the point is not this, that he has good tastes, but that he actually loves what God has created as good. And he feeds that desire and cultivates that desire so that he loves virtuous things. He loves what is good according to God. Now, it is interesting when you read some of these other lists that you actually get a feel for the type of people that are the opposite of elders, or the opposite of those who would be qualified to serve as leaders in Christ's church. So Paul warns Timothy about the type of men that he can expect to encounter in the last days. And they would be what? Characterized by being lovers of self and lovers of pleasure instead of loving good and being lovers of God. So in the context then, that Timothy is in a church where you see lots of false teaching, heretical teaching, corrupt leaders, and Paul warns him about the other type of people he's going to encounter in these last days that are going to be characterized by their love of self and their love of pleasure, not by their love of good and their love of God. So when you think about a leader in the church existing in that environment, this is one of the first things in the list. This is going to set him apart from the other corrupt leaders in the community. So he must love what is good. Now the other things here, I'm going to group together self-controlled, sober-minded, and disciplined. So the elder must be self-controlled, sober-minded, and disciplined. He must have the ability to think straight, and he must have the ability to say no to his desires. He is not driven by his impulses, but he exercises mastery of them. A man who cannot master himself, his desires, his impulses and passions and lusts will find himself mastered by them. The idea here of discipline could be kind of applied to the athletic realm, but it also carries the idea of power, of lordship. So the disciplined man is the man who has lordship over his own body, over himself. He disciplines himself. He is not driven by ungodly desires, but he keeps them in check. Greg Morris wrote, "The godly man achieves mastery over his most unruly subject, himself." So it's not as if he simply is there as a leader to control or manipulate other people. He's there to demonstrate his ability that he actually controls himself. Self-control. He keeps himself in check. He keeps himself and his family under his control and influence and rule. He manages his household well. And he keeps himself under management and rule. He manages himself well. So both of these virtues show up frequently in Timothy and Titus. I'll give you an example here about self-control and sober-mindedness. So Timothy is to exhort the older men to be sober-minded and self-controlled. The younger women are to be self-controlled. The younger men are to be self-controlled. So do you get, like, maybe something that's important? A particular emphasis, not just for the elders, right? I mean, this is for the entire congregation, older men, younger women, younger men. This is something, of course, that is a fruit of the Spirit, something that God, by His grace, produces in us. Something that God, by His grace, has accomplished for His people. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to say no. and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So this is not only being applied specifically to the leaders, even though they must be these things, it's applied directly to the church. The church as a whole should be marked by self-control, sober-mindedness, and discipline. So the idea then is for the elder to be sensible in his mind, reasonable, self-controlled over his passions, and disciplined in his habits. He's to keep his head on straight and his body under control. He's not frenzied or scatterbrained. Interesting here that this was obviously a very strong virtue in the philosophical world. The idea, this is quoting from one dictionary. I don't know I think he's talking about Aristotle here. He says that self-control stands behind the ideal of the free and independent man, of the man who is under no control but who freely controls all things and who in self-restraint maintains his freedom in face of the hedonistic pleasures which would deprive him of it. So basically saying that if you give in to those desires and you pursue those passions, you will succumb to their mastery. They will master you instead of you mastering them. Now obviously they are approaching pursuing virtues differently than Paul is approaching pursuing virtues. You know, this is a matter of moral effort, a matter of conforming yourself. But what Paul is saying is that this is the result of God's saving grace in Christ, that the Spirit itself is working out in you. So it's a different approach, and they wouldn't approach it in the same exact way, but still both would hold it up as a virtue. This is something that should describe and actually be demonstrated by the leaders in God's church and by the rest of the congregation. Of course, looking back throughout church history, and even in that list again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we know that there will be people who lack self-control. Another group of people who are described in the last days, they are without self-control. Lovers of self, lovers of money, they do not love God, they do not have self-control. But you look at Esau, how over his bodily appetites forsook his inheritance, Samson, Solomon. I mean, all throughout church history we see an example. All throughout biblical history we see examples of people who lacked this characteristic. So, the elder must be lovers of good, self-controlled, sober-minded, disciplined. They must also be upright, literally just or righteous. Now, if we would take the word here and understand it as being a description of the elders' just or fairness, it would probably be more in relationship to other people, how he treats other people. Here, it's probably most likely emphasizing his righteousness. He would be dealing with other people justly or rightly or fairly, but here it would be a description of his personal righteousness, that he is an upright man. Now, it's true that as sinners, we are all unrighteous. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That Jesus is truly the only righteous one who came and died in place of the unrighteous. But we know that God calls us to walk in righteousness. It's not the foundation of our faith. It's not what actually will acquit us on the last day when we stand before Him. It's not the righteousness that God has credited to our account through faith. It has nothing to do with our salvation in that relationship with God and reconciliation with God, but it is something that He works out within us. He calls us to live righteously. So Peter exhorts his readers, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. So he recognizes, and he's the one that actually describes Christ's substitution in those words, the righteous one for the unrighteous, but he recognizes that he calls God's people to righteousness. Don't respond when people persecute you and when they retaliate against you because of your faith. Don't respond to them in the same type of way. Don't slander them. Don't do evil to them. But instead, do good. Seek peace and pursue it. That describes the righteous man. Now finally here, the last word in the category describes the elder as holy. Now this is obviously a word that has lots of religious connotations to it, but it is a relatively infrequent word in the New Testament. The other word, just to give you a comparison, is the word hagios, and that's usually the word that's translated as holy or saints or consecrated. That one's used like 233 times. The word that's used here is only used 8 times. So it's not a very frequent word, and actually you'll find that to be the case with a lot of these words in these lists. They don't happen or occur a lot throughout the rest of the New Testament. But this one is rare. Interesting that it applies 5 times to God or to Christ himself as the one who is supremely holy. So in Acts 2, and these are usually in quotations from the Old Testament that are now applied to Christ in the New Testament. He is the Holy One. One of those references is describing the promises that God gave to David, the covenant that God made with David that Peter and Paul both apply to Christ, the holy and sure blessings of David. And the only other place where this shows up in the New Testament is in 1 Timothy 2:8, where Paul tells Timothy that men should pray in the congregation by lifting holy hands. So they are not to be marked by quarreling and fighting and contentiousness. Instead, their hands are to be pure, unstained, and they are to lift them in reverence to God. So this word refers to a man's piety, his purity, his devotedness to God. He is holy in that sense. He must be firmly committed to God and his ways. So now we'll move on, once we've considered that group, the man as he is in his person, he's a lover of good, he values the things of God, he seeks to grow in his desire for godly things, he is righteous, he is holy, and he disciplines himself. He has control over his body, over his mind, over his passions. Now, how is he in relationship to others? How does he relate to other people? What must be present in the elder's interactions with others? So first, let's tackle the negatives. He should not be arrogant, quick-tempered, violent, or quarrelsome. An elder must not be arrogant, stubborn, or self-willed. So this is a different word. This is not necessarily talking about the elder's pride, even though that's normally what we associate arrogance with. This more refers to the elder insisting upon his own way. So the elder is the one, or the description here, the word means one who gets his own way. He is self-willed. He is stubborn in the sense that he is seeking to pursue what he wants for other people, not necessarily what is best or good for them. The only other place it's used in the New Testament is in 2 Peter when he describes the false teachers as being willful. So they are insisting upon their own way. They are rejecting what God has revealed and turning away from it. So this attribute then describes that the elder must not be one who insists upon always getting his own way. He's not a my way or the highway type of guy. He rightly submits to God and to his word and the other authorities over him. He agrees with others when the gospel is not at stake. Now, one author says that this word implies a self-loving spirit, which in seeking only to gratify itself is regardless of others. So instead of opening himself up to others, he is bent in on himself, insistent upon what he wants, his own desires, and not others. A quick-tempered, pretty self-explanatory. Older translations describe it as being quick to anger or soon angry, irascible, I don't think we use that word anymore. Some of you in the older generation might be more familiar with that. So this is the man who is seemingly ready to blow his gasket at any moment. You think about the danger of that, right? He has a very short fuse. You don't know what's going to set him off. It could be relatively innocuous, just something minor, something small, and everybody has to kind of be careful around him, right? We don't want to set him off. We don't want to trigger him in any sort of way. So we walk on eggshells around him. We're very careful not to make sure he doesn't blow up and just explode at the next minute. Somebody who does not obviously possess self-control over the emotion of anger. So the next two words are related: violent and quarrelsome. So violent literally means the striker, the brawler. This is the one who is eager to start and settle matters with his fists. Obviously not elder material, at least not at the moment. So this would be the bully in the congregation. A quarrelsome refers to one who is more eager to fight, not with his fists, but with his words. He wants to pick fights with his words. He wants to start fights and divide and be contentious and argue over every sort of minor thing, every sort of point, everything that you want to do in the congregation. The opposite of this would be the peaceable man, the man who seeks to live at peace with others, to be peaceable, to be a peacemaker. So obviously these things are not the type of interactions that must characterize a leader in the church, right? We don't want somebody out there who can explode at any moment. We do not want some, and why is that the case? Because there's going to be things that happen within the church that might tempt you to explode at any moment, right? They might actually, you know what? What we need to do is just go out into the parking lot and we're going to settle this once and for all. Okay, there will be things like that that happen within the congregations that you need to avoid, because obviously that's not what God wants for his people. So we don't want that man, the self-willed man, the quick temper, the violent, the quarrelsome man. Now, on the more positive side of things, this is what should characterize the elder's interactions with others. Should be characterized by hospitality, respectability, and gentleness. So instead of being characterized by self-will, quick temper, violence, and contentiousness, the elder must be characterized by being hospitable, respectable, and gentle. Hospitable is literally a lover of strangers. So it's a compound word, kind of like the lover of good that we saw earlier, lovers of self that we saw negatively. Made up of the word for love, so the philo word, and the word for alien or stranger, so xenos. You've heard of the word xenophobia. Does anybody know what xenophobia means? A fear, yeah, fear of strangers. Now, that's kind of applied, I think, in more of our context today, where you're bigoted or racist towards people from a different country. At least that's the definitions that I found. So this is a different aspect of that. The elder must literally be a philoxenos. He must literally love strangers, love the aliens. Now, thinking about the context in which this is written, hospitality, I mean, it does probably have a very important part in that culture because of the itinerant ministers that were going out and spreading the gospel. Because of the fact that the New Testament actually met in people's homes, not in separate buildings. So it's important to see that this was necessary for the church to even flourish. How could you have a successful, flourishing fellowship if the elder does not even want to invite you into his own home, where the teaching and the worship would take place? Now, it's not just about inviting someone over into your own home, but it's about an openness. It actually describes a welcoming attitude and heart, somebody who is warm and friendly. So hospitality, being essential then to the character of an elder. He must be open and loving towards those he is seeking to lead and teach. Thinking about his role as a shepherd, right? A shepherd is going to care for the flock and to watch over the sheep and to protect them, to lead them and feed them. The shepherd is open and loving with his animals, so the elder, as the shepherd of the flock, must be open and loving with those he's seeking to lead. A second here, the elder must be respectable. And this, again, is a rare word. Only other places is used in the beginning of Timothy when he talks about the way that women should dress. They should adorn themselves in a respectable manner. They're not all gaudy and just putting lots of jewels and decorations all over themselves to draw attention to themselves, but they're doing so in an honorable type of way. They're dressing in an honorable way. So also, the elder must be respectable. Knowing that the Bible calls the leaders to submit to their elders, to their leaders, we can see how important this would be. Is he the type of man that is respectable? Can I respect him? Can I follow his leadership? That's what it's getting at. Is he honorable, well-ordered? Is he consistent? Is he a man you would look to seek to follow his instructions and his example? So finally here in the list, the elder is to be gentle. Not necessarily something that makes the top of our list when talking about godly masculinity. He must be gentle. That doesn't mean soft. He must be gentle. Here it is. The elder must be a gentle man. Gentle to the sheep. One that demonstrates kindness, patience, fairness, meekness, mildness. In other words, he must be like Jesus. He does not break the bruised reed or quench the smoldering wick. Jesus, who is gentle and lowly in heart, who invites all to come and find rest in him. He must be like Paul, who entreats the Corinthians, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who to the Thessalonians was like a nurturing mother. We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So that's how he goes out and he evangelizes these pagans, and his treatment of them is like a nurturing mother, a gentle, careful, compassionate, patient mother. So the elders must also be gentle. The opposite of this would be harsh, right? If you're that type of leader, the harsh, abusive, impatient leader, then you're going to be a bad leader for Christ Church. Because, like sheep, we need patience and care, compassion. And that's what must characterize your interactions with others. Okay, so we've seen then what the elder should be in his person, what the elder should be in his relationship with others. Let's look at the elder in his relationship with money and moonshine. I had to alliterate that because money and drunkenness, this doesn't really go together that well. Okay. Now, we approach these things, I think, typically with the idea that we need to keep our hands off of them. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Money, bad. Moonshine, bad. Wine, bad. And, of course, there's lots of biblical warnings about the evils of these things. And I'll give you a few examples as we look at both of them. The Bible says a lot about money and wine, about strong drink, and a lot about drunkenness. Now, throughout the Bible, even when it doesn't specifically say drunkenness is a sin, it describes the evils that come from drunkenness. So very early on with Noah, we see what happened when he got drunk. We see what happened when Lot got drunk, or when his daughters got him drunk. And you see what happens throughout the scriptures when drunkenness happens. Isaiah pronounces judgment upon the professional drinkers of his day. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink. That's a severe judgment. I think out of the seven things that he says, and he pronounces those judgments, that is one of them that takes up that much space in the prophetic writings. Now, the New Testament actually goes further in describing drunkenness. It includes it in the list of vices. So here we would have a list of virtues, for the most part, and we have a list of vices about those who would not inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. And warns the churches frequently about drunkenness. Do not be drunk with wine. But it also speaks positively of wine. The Lord causes the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Psalm 104, 14 and 15. And the real kicker for me, and this was in a time when I was a teetotaler, so after becoming a Christian and only seeing really one purpose for alcohol, we spent 10 years just avoiding alcohol at all costs, knowing that the temptation that it was and not really seeing the benefit of it, and probably being a little bit self-righteous. I read in Deuteronomy 14, and this is God's description to what his people should do when they bring their tithes to the place of his choosing. And he says, if you come from a really far way, and if your tithes are so much, because obviously you're going to be in the land and God is going to bless you and you're going to have so much stuff, if it's too much for you to bring your tithes of your first fruits and of your animals to the Lord at the time that he's appointed, at the place where he's appointed, then what should you do? You should sell them. You should sell them where you're at in the town that you live, and you should take the money, because the money is going to be easier to carry, and you should bring that to the place of my choosing. And when you come here and you bring that to the place of my choosing, you're to take that money. You're not to give it to the temple or the priest. You're to take that money, and you're to buy food. You're going to buy whatever you want. You're going to buy food and beef. You can't buy pork. But you're going to buy what you want, and he says in that passage, you're going to buy wine or strong drink, whatever your heart desires. And what are you to do? You are to eat that before me. You are to eat and celebrate my provision before me. And I thought, well, if God actually required that under the law, he allowed for that provision under the law, and if the Bible speaks positively, not ignoring or not avoiding the dangers of alcohol or wine or drunkenness, if it speaks positively of these things, then I think that we should be able to receive them with thankfulness and joy, because this is something that God has provided for his people. So when I read that, I was like, okay, I think I need to begin the process of changing my perspective on alcohol to see it as being something good, not avoiding or neglecting the dangers of it, but to see it as something good that God provides for his people. And then you read Amos 9. It speaks about the restoration of God's people after exile. What will happen? Well, God is going to act. Days will come when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. There's going to be a bountiful harvest. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. What will happen? God will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruits. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. So God uses this picture, this imagery then of peacefulness, fruitfulness, and celebration. And he uses it because this is what is true, not just for Hebrew culture, but for most cultures throughout the entire world and throughout all of history. What do you look for when you look at blessing and prosperity and fruitfulness? A lot of food and good wine. not just something that's in the Bible, but that's exactly what God uses to describe what he will do when he brings his people back, when he restores their fortunes. It will look like this. Of course, I think that imagery is not to be taken literally, but I think it does describe the prosperity and the blessing that God will bring upon his people. So this does not mean then that you cannot, in good conscience, make an argument about teetotaling or totally abstaining from wine. In our culture and the way that our culture perceives alcohol, I think you can make a very strong case for that. And specifically for elders, it seems like you can make a very strong case for them to be sober all the time. And I'm not talking about drunkenness, I'm just talking about abstaining from drunkenness. So, in Timothy, it seemed to have been an issue within the church. So, in that list, he describes those who would arise during the last days as being drunkards. And he warns almost everybody in the congregation to abstain from being addicted to wine or to be given to much wine. He talks about the servants in chapter 3. And then in Titus, he says the exact same thing about the women in chapter 2 of Titus. So it seemed to have been a very particular problem, probably not that much different than our day, in those churches. But he does encourage Timothy himself even to drink a little bit of wine because of his upset tummy. So there are the warnings, very clear, stark, severe warnings against drunkenness. But the Bible also speaks positively about wine. And we haven't even mentioned Jesus' miracle in turning the water into wine or his use of wine at the Last Supper. So, move on now. What about the elders' relationship to money? We could say, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Just totally, money is evil and we don't want it because we know that it's going to corrupt us and ruin us. And I think the Bible actually approaches it in a very similar way to alcohol. Money or riches, possessions are not evil in and of themselves. Paul's first letter to Timothy, the end of the letter, he doesn't warn against money or riches specifically. He warns those who desire to be rich, who crave to be rich. He warns them against the love of money, against coveting it. And he warns them very specifically that those would bring pangs upon themselves. The Pharisees were described as lovers of money. Paul warned Timothy that in the last days there would be lovers of money. While he clearly teaches that the laborer deserves his wages, that the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, we know that Paul himself did not exercise that right. He made his own living on the side, making tents, because he did not want his message to be corrupted. Not that it would be corrupted, but he didn't want others to accuse him of being corrupted. So the Bible warns us against loving, pursuing, desiring these things, because in the end, we cannot set our hopes upon what is uncertain. Do not set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Do not trust in possessions. Do not trust in money, but trust in God, the one who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, the storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So the elder is to be free from the love of money. Now, this doesn't mean that the elder has to be poor or barely scraping by, but that money, that can also be a temptation. I mean, that's when you can actually probably be tempted to do different things if you didn't have enough provision, whether through deceit or through stealing. You must see here that the elder is to not have money as his motivation. He doesn't see the office of elder as a way to enrich his portfolio or accumulate wealth for himself. He's not in it to make money, like the false teachers who viewed godliness as a means of gain. So Paul warns against the love of money because it is through that craving that some have wandered from the faith. The qualification for an elder that he must not be a lover of money or greedy for gain protects his soul and his sermon. It protects him from actually wandering from the faith in pursuit of riches, of wealth, of prosperity, the accumulation of things, and it protects his message. So he's not going to be corrupted. He's not going to be tempted to compromise the message that he's preaching because he wants to be rich, because he wants to tickle people's ears and tell them what they want to hear and how great they can become if they just simply try and buy this book and follow these steps and how influential you will be. I would not make a good prosperity preacher. That was my best shot. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. So you could see then the importance of this thing. It's not rocket science. It's very simple. Something that he requires of all the people in the congregation. It just must not be present in the life of an elder. Now I think if you're honest and you read through these lists and you kind of use it as a mirror and you look into your own soul, into your own heart, and you think about, man, I don't know. I see like temptation or maybe examples in which I haven't been necessarily respectable. I've seen times when I haven't been gentle, patient, and caring. You know, I've seen things here that, you know, maybe you just kind of wonder that you love something a little bit too much and you don't love what is good enough. So I don't know how you can honestly read through this list and say, yep, I got everything that's here, all 14 of these, and I can just check that box off and say that I've achieved my godly maturity. I've grown and I've become the godly person that God wants me to be and calls me to be. So whether or not you can, and if you can, then I applaud you and you should talk to me about being an elder. But we know that this is who God has called us to be, not necessarily who we have to be in order to approach him. The whole purpose of looking at this is to see this is what we should be aspiring to. This is what we should be focusing on. What type of people are we? When you're home and you're alone and you're by yourself, what type of person are you? In your interactions with others, what type of person are you? And in your relationship to money and wine, what type of person are you? So it's helpful for us to think those things through. But we know that Christ's blood covers a multitude of sins, cleanses us of all of our transgressions, makes us right before him. And that's the only thing that we need in order to stand before him. The atoning work of Christ, the righteous one who suffered on behalf of the unrighteous. So we look to him now in prayer, and then we will partake of the Lord's Supper and remember that work again. So join me now in prayer.